I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 17 in your Old Testament. You will need a Bible open if you have one available or one that you can turn on. We're going to devote a good amount of attention this morning, as has already been described for very good reason, to what God has communicated to us in His Word. It is so good to see all of you this morning. This is one of those great reshuffling weekends where we see at different points throughout the year lots of movement around. We have many, many members of our own church family who are out of town on this busy holiday weekend, but we also have many who are visiting with us. And if you are a guest with us this morning, welcome. We are very, very, very glad that you're here. And hope that our time in God's Word is an encouragement to you. Today is an exciting day in the life of our church family, in the life of our calendar here for 2021. We have new classes for all ages that are kicking off just about 7 minutes or so once the final announcements are made this morning. You can see on the front of your bulletin that our adults have two different options. We would love it if you would stay with us for Bible class. It is a great way to engage in discussion and deeper study together. We have classes from infants all the way up, and you have not missed a thing in this brand new month and this brand new quarter. And so if you have any questions about that whatsoever, please don't hesitate to stop someone out here in the foyer afterwards. But we hope that you'll stay for class, and also one of our favorite events of every year, every normal year. We missed it, of course, or did not miss it last year, I should say. It's one of the things we did not miss last year. Our summer series kicks off this Wednesday evening. And so on Wednesdays throughout the month of July and August, we have a variety of guest speakers who are going to be coming. Junior high and up through adults will be here in the auditorium. We're looking forward to having Brother Ralph Walker with us this Wednesday evening, Lord willing, at 7 o'clock p.m. And we would love to have you engage in this study that we've called How Firm a Foundation. It will just amplify and deepen our theme for this year. Lots of exciting things going on, many things to be thankful about, and especially our time together this morning. We are devoting a little bit of time this summer to the view from a few of the mountains in the Bible. Many of us in summertime love to head to the mountains, and we have figuratively been heading to the mountains in recent weeks, seeing what the view from those mountains can teach us about our Heavenly Father and ourselves and the big questions of life. And this morning from 1 Kings, I'd like to help you and ride along with you, take in the view from Mount Carmel. It is not nearly as high as some of the mountains that we have already figuratively visited. In fact, in this country, we might call it an elevated plateau. It's just over 1,700 feet above sea level, but I hope as you engage in this study with us, you can imagine what it would have been like to be on this mountain in the days of one of God's great prophets. Even though it is not as impressive from ground level looking up, it affords a tremendous, beautiful view of the Jezreel Valley. Even today, a valley in which many battles were fought, especially in the Old Testament, a valley rich in Israel's history. And this is the view that would have been taken in. As our Bibles are open in just a moment, to 1 Kings chapter 18. But first of all, a little bit of background. We've tried in each one of these mountain view experiences to envision, okay, oftentimes we see a sign, some sort of a landmark, some sort of a historical marker on significant places. And what might the sign, from a biblical point of view, say on top of Mount Carmel? I'd suggest to you a good possibility is from what we have as James chapter 5. That reads, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. Just a person. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In the first verse, the first word of that figurative sign, we're introduced to the main character in this story. If your Bible is open to 1 Kings 17, you look at verse 1 and you see not only his name, but a little bit about where he comes from. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead. And 17 verse 1 just jumps right in. That's the only background material we have on this man. But we know that God has inspired, provoked, called him to go and to stand before the king in Israel named Ahab. And the Lord, through Elijah, has a message for this king. As the great I am who has always been, as Ashley reminded us at the beginning, set the tone for our entire time together. We are gathered in the sight of the one who has always been and is and always will be. And in his name, as he lives, before whom I stand, Elijah says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. Not days, not weeks, not months. Years without rain, except by my word. Why in the world was this going to happen? You back up just a little to the end of 1 Kings 16, where we're given a little bit of background material about this king. Ahab, you pick it up with me in verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And that's saying something. If you know your Israelite royal history. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in pathways of idolatry like Israel's first king, after those kingdoms divided, the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab took for himself a wife named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, a Canaanite god, the god of the sun, supposedly, and all that came from the sun, the god of crops and fertility. And if you're going to need that, you're not only going to need the sun, but you're going to need some rain, right? You're going to need some thunder and lightning and storm clouds at times. And all of that supposedly was the domain under the controlling hand of this god Baal. An Israelite king marries a woman who's got Baal in the name of her father. Ahab adopts all of this. Verse 32 tells us he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, oftentimes going hand in hand. If you're going to have this God who controls the sun and all of the fertility of the land, maybe it would be a good idea to hedge my bet by building another statue celebrating this goddess of fertility as well. And the narrator sums it all for us. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. So we got the main characters in mind. Elijah, who essentially comes from nowhere, and out of nothing stands suddenly in front of this great king who has built great things to pagan idols. And the prophet says it's not going to rain for 3 years until the Lord says it's time. You go with me to the other side of 1 Kings 17, to our main text in 1 Kings 18. And now, 3 years later, 1 Kings 18 and verse 2, the famine was severe in Samaria. And so what am I going to do if I'm Ahab the king? I mean, I've adopted the God who supposedly controls all of this, and I've got a goddess on the side. With those two together, I mean, I built the house, I built the altar, I've got it all, and I don't know why. Maybe if I can kill the guy who brought this curse on me, maybe that'll make all of this go away. And so we hear in verse 10 the words of a man named Obadiah, who is actually the household manager of King Ahab. Scripture tells us that this man named Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And as Obadiah has a private audience with Elijah the prophet, he says, "As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord Ahab has not sinned to seek you." Elijah, you're a wanted man. And I'm afraid for you if you come and stand before the king, because for 3 years he's been hunting you. And in fact, when he couldn't find you, you look at verse 13, "Has it not been told what my Lord did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water." These are dire circumstances. Famine severe in the land. No rain for 3.5 years. And godly people are hiding in caves, being fed covertly by a secret ally in the king's household. These are not easy days. Ahab, as bloodthirsty as he is, one day Elijah comes walking in. Is your Bible open there to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17? "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?'" And if we can just pause for a moment and put ourselves figuratively up on Mount Carmel, I'd suggest to you, here's one of the things that you and I need to take in. The troubler of Israel blames God's prophets for his existing troubles. You see that? There is a troubler in Israel, but it is not the prophet Elijah. There is a troubler in Israel, but it is not men like Obadiah who are trying to do everything that they can to keep people who fear God alive as they hide in caves. There is a troubler in Israel, and what does he do? It is as old as Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. I have trouble, and I need to find someone to blame for my trouble. How did I get in this trouble? Well, it's the choices that I myself made. It is the truths that I chose to believe. Even when someone decides maybe they care enough about me to tell me the truth, I'm not interested in that. I live in an era of my truth. You see, that's not a new thing. We hear that all around us today, right? You have your truth, I have my truth, and if you step on my toes too much, you're the one who's causing trouble. It's not a new phenomenon. The reason that the famine is severe in the land is because of the way the king has chosen to live and chosen to lead Israel in living. And Elijah puts the blame squarely where it belongs in verse 18. He answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And as they follow the Baals, the people are following along right after them. And in the eyes of this prophet, the eyes of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do they look like? Well, the people are limping between two different opinions. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, Elijah says, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asher, who eat at Jezebel's table. And now as all of these prophets and Elijah and all of Israel gathers on top of this mountain, Ahab, in verse 19, calls them all together. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. For a very long time, human beings have been very good at making things more complicated than they have to be. And at times, maybe it takes going up to the mountain, maybe letting some of the clouds blow out, and from the mountain I can see more clearly, I can see further, most certainly that I can down in the valley. But when I get way up high on the mountain and I start looking around, suddenly now things become a little simpler. I mean, you don't have to have read the Bible from cover to cover in order to see how simple this is. If there is a God who has created all things, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if there is a God who's not only created, but he has a will for your life and my life. And in fact, if there is only one God, I mean, he didn't sweep that under the rug. It's built into the very DNA of how he made this people. You shall have no gods before me because I'm the only one. You shall make no representations of me, no idols. I can't be contained or captured in anything that you make. And if that is the only God, and you're accountable to him, and he has expressed his will, and there are even those who are trying to help you understand his will for your life, you should listen to him. I should follow him. And if he hasn't been telling us the truth all along, or he's not even there, then you know what? It's a free-for-all. Go ahead and worship whatever you want to worship. But here's what I do know, Elijah essentially says. There is a troubler in Israel, and it goes all the way up to the top. And by the people following that corrupt leader, it's as if you are just limping along, trying to live in two different kingdoms. You claim to be the kingdom of God, but at the same time, you are serving and devoting yourself to things that this God has defined as abominable. And the people are challenged face to face. And it's crickets. Nobody answers him a word. And that takes us to another maybe bluff of this figurative mountain. And a lesson that you and I would suggest to you even here halfway through 2021 already, need to see. They needed, and we need, frequent bold reminders. There's only one God. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And finally, the people speak up. Sounds good. It's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. They took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, called upon the name of this God who supposedly ruled the heavens. From morning until noon, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And now, I don't think it's a coincidence, Israel has been limping along as they follow Ahab figuratively, and now the prophets of Baal are literally limping around the altar that they have made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. For he's a God. You see, what these people and what Israel who was watching them needed, what you and I need, are frequent, bold reminders there's only one God. But he's not like this made-up God. He's not preoccupied. Musing, you know, kind of staring out the window, daydreaming, and here's a child trying to get his attention. Not that that ever happens to me or you, of course, but, you know, somebody's trying to get our attention and our mind is a million miles away. Well, maybe that's what Baal is like. Not our God. No, our God is mindful. Listen this morning. He is mindful of you. And when you look at the skies today, when you see the work of his fingers all around you, the moon and the stars which he set in place, your heart ought to be moved as David's heart was. Who am I that you are mindful of me? He is. At times we need bold, frequent reminders that there's only one God, and he's not limited in any way. You know, Elijah says, well, either your God is musing, if he's not daydreaming, maybe he's off in a corner somewhere relieving himself. Not our God. I love how straightforwardly Numbers 23 verse 19 puts it. God is not man. He's not like me. And he's not like you. We don't have to worry about him disappearing and everybody looking around asking, well, where did he go? This God is not distant. No, in fact, the psalmist is moved to say, it doesn't matter where I go. I can go to the highest height. I can go to the lowest low. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Maybe you've heard the story before of the third grade class that was going through the lunch line. They came to a table and it was just full of apples, and a teacher had artfully and carefully written, "Take only one. God is watching." And they got to the next table and it's full of cookies. And a little boy had scribbled, "Take as many as you want. God's watching the apples." How often have human beings slipped into this mindset that somehow he's like me, if it's dark enough, or if I'm alone enough, or if I'm clever enough, witty enough, somehow I can pull something over him. He's not distant. He needs nothing from us. Elijah says, well, maybe Baal has fallen asleep and you need to give him a little nudge. Our God needs nothing from us. He says straightforwardly in Psalm 50 and verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world and its fullness are mine. He isn't preoccupied. He's not limited. He's not distant. He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, as was preached by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, the reason you have life today is because he has given it to you. The reason you and I have air to breathe this morning is because he has given it to us. The reason we have goodness in this world is because he has provided. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And yet, he loves us. We need frequent, bold reminders that there's only one God. These people, 2,700 years ago, here they are crying aloud, cutting themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. I want you to listen carefully to me this morning. Idols are appealing because I can make them look like I want. And there's this amazing thing as I build this idol in my head. It's never going to disturb me when I don't want to be disturbed. It's never going to shake up my life when I don't want it shaken. But when I need it, when my hope has been built upon it, when my very identity has been built upon it, you fill in the blank. Your own body. What you look like, what you're physically able to do, your stamina, your job, your 401k, the vacations that you're able to go on, the house that you're able to afford, the car that you're able to drive, whatever it is. The beautiful thing about idols is I can make it whatever I want and it's never going to disturb me. But when I need it, there's no voice. And no one answers. And no one pays attention. And so Elijah says, it's time for something else. Come near to me, verse 30. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the God who is. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. This takes time. You imagine being on this mountain, watching this prophet do all of this by himself. saying, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering. And do it again. And do it a third time. So that the water's just running around the altar and it fills the trench all around. And Elijah comes near and says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood it was sitting on and the stones that the woods were on and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We need to deliberately, fiercely keep ourselves from idols. The next verse might shock us. When Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. Slaughtered them there. There was cancer in the land. And we're not just going to put a band-aid on it. We're not going to rub some ointment and pat Israel on the head and tell them, good job, go on, good luck. We must deliberately, fiercely keep ourselves from idols. It's not an Old Testament lesson. It's a New Testament lesson. For those of us who know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life are before us. Little children, don't build your identity on approval. Because when you're rejected, your world falls apart. Don't build your sense of identity on power. Because when it's taken away and you are left helpless and humiliated, you wonder if there's anything worth living for anymore. Don't build your hope on comfort. How comfortable we are in 2021 in these United States of America. Thank God for that. But if and when it is taken away, the kingdom of God continues to stand. In fact, it thrives in times of suffering. Don't build your hope on your ability to control things, because life under this sun is uncertain. All that we are, all that we can accomplish, given enough history, it will be someone else's footnote. The wealthiest person on the planet is one day going to leave a single document distributing their entire life's work and wealth to somebody else. Don't make dust your treasure. Don't make idols your hope. For God's people, the odds are never 850 against one. Elijah saw that. It was 850 against one plus God. Let's remember that this week. That you walk with God, and you have nothing to fear. But I want you to hear me this morning. That confidence isn't available to the heart trying to live in two different kingdoms. We're thankful for the kingdom in which we live today. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our King is Jesus. Come what may, what will man do to us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And so we pray. Final view from this mountain. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We started in James chapter 5 this morning, using verses 17 and 18 as a kind of figurative sign, marker of what of significance happened on this mountain. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And in that context, the Holy Spirit leads James to write to Christians. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. 1 Kings 18, Elijah says to Ahab, go up and eat, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Can you imagine hearing that sound after 3.5 years? Ahab went to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth. He put his face between his knees. I don't know what your plans are this week, but I do know having your face bowed to the ground and your heart lifted to the God who hears will be time well spent this week. Elijah prays. He says to the servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there's nothing. Go again. 7 times, go again. And eventually that servant says, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. At the bottom of your bulletin, if you're following along, we've got this simple statement. I believe that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Therefore, this week I will pray for. Would you spend some time this afternoon or this evening thinking seriously about what you can put in that blank? Right now, it may feel as if the drought continues and there's not a cloud in the sky and you're in desperate need of rain and you keep looking to the west. Nothing. But you keep praying. And perhaps this week, the tiniest of clouds shows up on the horizon. And you praise God because you believe the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And you trust Him. And you keep following Him. Even when you're in the minority, it's you plus God. And at just the right time, God always keeps His promises. I appreciate you ascending figuratively this mountain with me this morning. Maybe it has unlocked or uncovered some things that you would like to talk more deeply about, but we want loud and clear for it to come through to you this morning that we serve a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who saves, a God who has provided for you today, a God who loves you enough to have given His one and only Son to save you. Maybe this morning is the morning you decide you really want to be free. Free from sin. Free from what haunts you in the past. Free from what has enslaved you and destined you for hell if you don't get it straightened out. You can be free because Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. As we sing this invitation song, if your heart is moved to respond to that, and we can be of any help, would you let us know how by coming right up here to the front with me while we stand?